We are going to continue this morning in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. It's funny, people ask me sometimes, why do we have four Gospels? Why did God have to give us four Gospels? And it's really nice that He has. And one of the things I would encourage you guys to do, if you haven't done it, get one of the Bibles that actually lay things out according to the comparative Bibles, where it lays out Scripture in a number of different versions, but also to have those things that actually, I have a book in my office, and it's by a guy named Gundry, and all it is he takes all the different passages of Scripture from the Gospels, and he lays them parallel to one another, harmony of the Gospels. Because let me tell you, if you restrict yourself just to reading one gospel, you may say, Matthew, well, it says everything all the other ones say, and so I only need to concentrate on one. Don't have that idea, because what we find is this, is that every one of them enlightens us to special things that we would not have if they were not there. There are things that are unique to the Gospel of Matthew. There are things that are unique to the Gospel of Mark. There are things that are unique to the Gospel of Luke and to the Gospel of John. And every one of them is important. We've been studying now the Passion Week of Christ for quite some time. And we understand that what we're talking about here is this. Is remember, it started with the triumphal entry. And Jesus came into Jerusalem, and the people received him with great joy and praise to God. And he spent all those days during that week going to the temple and teaching people in the temple and healing people and doing all of the things he'd been doing for 3 years. And remember that he was confronted every day by religious leaders, by social leaders of the Jews, with the idea that they were going to be able to trap him in his own words. And we know that every one of them walked away completely flabbergasted, because he always took their words and turned them back on them. And they were the ones who walked away feeling humiliated, which only fired their hatred for him even more. Remember, they had determined long time before this, the Pharisees, very early in the Gospel of Matthew, there were Pharisees who were already figuring out how they could have Jesus killed. So it's not something new. It's been going on the whole time he's been in public ministry. We studied more lately the Passover supper that he had with his disciples and all the things that were done and all the things that were said during that. We've been talking more recently about the conversation that Jesus has had with these 12 guys. And you need to understand that Judas was there for some of this, but evidently by this point he's left. And remember in that conversation that Jesus basically said to them as a whole that one of you will betray me. And we talked about how that must have been a lightning bolt coming down in the middle of them, because it's probably the thing that was furthest in the mind of anyone there, except possibly Judas. You wonder if maybe Judas understood or had some idea that Jesus knew what he'd already done behind his back, the deal that he'd made. We studied last week how Jesus had used that Passover supper to institute what we call the Lord's Supper, and how important and how precious that is to all of us, something that we need to participate in. It's something that we need to prepare to participate in when we do that. We come now to some more difficult words as well. Can you imagine being one of these disciples sitting here and now listening to Jesus saying the things about you that you're going to do, and at the same time you're determined and you're thinking, there's no way that would ever happen. How could you possibly say anything like that about me, Jesus? I would never, ever deny you or renounce you or anything like that. verse 31 in Matthew chapter 26. Then Jesus said to them, "You will fall, you will all, not just one, not just two, but you will all fall away. Why? Because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." One of the things I want you guys to understand is this is very often words are translated from Greek or Hebrew into English, and sometimes they don't always have an identical word, and so some of the meaning may be lost sometimes in the translation. What I would say to you this morning is this. Is this idea of them falling away basically really is the idea that they're going to lose their faith. That their faith is going to falter during this night, during the events that were going to take place. Actually, the Greek word here is rooted in the same place that the English word scandalous. It's a scandalous thing that's going to take place. Remember this, Jesus has been telling them regularly since Matthew chapter 16 in Caesarea Philippi. He began to tell them that he was going to go to Jerusalem, he was going to suffer these things, and he was going to die at the hands of the elders and the other leaders. But we can tell that it really has never sunk in with them. It's still like this idea that is beyond their comprehension. So what happens when it happens? Their faith falters. And that's true for all of them. We're going to focus more on Peter this morning, but you need to understand that all of them, every one of those 11 that are left, their faith was challenged. And for a time, it weakened to the point, in essence, they separated themselves from Jesus. We need to understand that the things that Jesus says will happen here actually do happen. To the letter, to the person. He quotes Old Testament scripture here, which is something you find Jesus doing all the time. I don't know if you'd ever noticed it, but in your Bible, probably there's a good bit of the words of Jesus that are in capital letters, and that means they're direct quotations from the Old Testament. You may not realize this, but about 10% of everything that Jesus ever says is either a direct quote of Old Testament scripture or it is an indirect reference to particular Old Testament scriptures. So did Jesus use the Old Testament? Oh, yeah. He quotes here, and he's all about fulfillment. And a lot of the things in the Old Testament that I really want to encourage all of you to understand is all the different messianic prophecies. Those particular parts of Scripture that speak directly to Jesus. If you don't know everything else, that is what you need to know. You need to understand how Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3, that Jesus quotes fits into this picture. Well, some things I want you to understand, and one of those is this, is in Zechariah 13, it's the Lord who does the striking. And you need to understand something else. That even the cross, in a sense, it is Lord, the God, the Father, doing the striking. The striking of the shepherd. And what it says here basically is to strike him with a death blow. Not just a slap on the cheek or fist in the face, but to strike him utterly down. Some things are very clear in Scripture, and we understand that the shepherd here is Jesus, right? No one doubts that for a minute. What's being spoken about here is Jesus himself. He's the shepherd. And we understand something else, that in a sense that he's talking about the sheep here being those 11 guys. But we also know that Scripture, in a lot of places, likens believers to the sheep, to the flock, and Jesus to the good shepherd. When the shepherd struck, the flock will scatter. The other day I was trying to think of a good illustration of scattering, and the only thing I could come up with might make some of you kind of sick and squeamish, but when I was in college, a couple of my good friends and I, we rented an apartment. It was in an old house in Ocala, a lot of those older houses on like Fort King Avenue. They used to take them and convert them into apartments, these big old wood frame two-story houses. And so we had one there, and it was really kind of a neat place because I only lived there with them for maybe a couple of months before I went off to college, and they stayed there for a while after that. But it's like my first taste of being out of the home, and I liked it. Liked it so much that I put up with some things. And one of those is this, is the place was infested with roaches. Seriously infested with roaches. And we would go in there into the kitchen. The kitchen was actually across the hall from where our apartment was, and we would go to the kitchen at night, and we'd flip on the light, and guess what? There would be roaches everywhere. But as soon as the light came on, what did they do? They scattered. And we'd go running in there with our cans of Raid and all that and trying to get as many as we could before they crawled back into there. Well, you need to understand, this is what we're talking about. These guys scattered. In other words, the flock itself came apart when the shepherd was struck. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about what's called a crisis of faith. You ever hear that term or that phrase? We used to hear or speak it here on occasion in the past. We haven't talked about it too much more recently, but what is a crisis of faith? A crisis of faith is the same thing you and I do. We have times like this when we have doubts, when it seems as though the doubt has taken away all of our faith. I don't know about you, but I do. And I'm hoping all of you do too. Sometimes do you feel like your faith is nothing but a little teeny tiny string holding you up and it could break at any moment? Some of you are laughing because you know exactly what I'm talking about. What you're experiencing is what James and John and Andrew and Simon the Zealot and all the other 11 that night experienced. They experienced a bona fide crisis of faith. And their faith faltered, and they actually did things that they were fully convinced of themselves they were totally incapable of doing. But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Now, the normal word here that has to do with the resurrection is not what is used here. But this word is on occasion used to apply specifically to the resurrection of Jesus. And we understand that Jesus is alluding here to his resurrection. You had to wonder what was going on in their minds at this point because they're saying, you know, Jesus has said he's going to die and all that kind of stuff. And now he's talking about on the other side. He's making plans to do stuff on the other side of his death. Wow. And he gives them instructions after he arises, after his resurrection, then he will go before them into Galilee. Notice here, he will go before them into Galilee. not go there to Galilee and wait for me. You see this picture of God painted all over the Bible. In the Old Testament in particular, that is that God is always the one who goes before. You think about Israel coming out of Exodus. God went before them. God brought them out of Egypt. They followed him all through the wilderness, all of those 40 years. They followed him into the promised land when they finally had the gumption enough to do it. This is a very different approach to things. I'd imagine there have been some conquering kings in past history who would very often be the spearhead of the battle line. But I doubt that was very often a common practice, and it certainly is not one that we use today. What we understand is generals and colonels and people like that stay in the back, and the little people are the ones who stand the line. That's not the way our God does things. He never pushes us out on a limb and leaves us. He is always there. He always leads. The issue is, do we always follow? We all have security blankets. You should see Sarah's. Maybe you have seen it, but it's not even very big. I think Lori's the one. Didn't you make it, babe? It's one of those knitted things. Swedish weave things. It's really pretty, originally. But you'd almost not recognize it even as a rag for the garage at this point. I mean, it's so tattered and torn, and she actually chews on the thing. But she still has it. But the truth is this, is we can understand what a security blanket is, right? Because we all have security blankets. Sometimes it may be money that we have in the bank, or sometimes it's the possessions that we have. Sometimes it's positions that we hold. Let me tell you something. We should have a security blanket, but there's only one that really is a secure blanket. There's only one blanket that will give you the kind of security that your heart really longs for and wishes for, hopes for. That is Christ Jesus. He is it. I don't think there's anything probably that strikes more fear in the hearts of the average believer than telling somebody else about Jesus. I don't understand why it's true. Some people really seem to have a very natural knack for doing it. But I know that for some people, it is a really scary kind of thing. You're afraid that people are going to take what you say wrong. You're afraid you're going to come across as one of those religious fanatics who's just trying to ram, cram, jam something down somebody's throat. But let me tell you something, guys. Sharing the gospel really should be a very natural thing for us to do. Doesn't mean that we won't be afraid of doing it. Because sometimes we will be, and I've done it, I don't know how many times, but let me tell you, there are times when I have to push myself, prod myself, say something. God's giving you the opportunity. It's right there in front of you. Say something. Come up with something to say to this person. But you know what? God tells us that he'll even give us the words. All we have to do is speak. And when we speak, he's speaking through us. It's one thing, my friends, to be afraid of something. It's a totally different thing to let that fear paralyze us. We can't. We must not. Wherever you go this week, just remember that Jesus is going before you. Don't doubt it. Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." See, Peter here is not just answering a question. He is making a very bold declaration, which doesn't surprise us of Peter, right? We all know something of Peter, and we've seen him do this kind of thing before. Remember in Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus looked at the 12 and then he said to them, that, you know, the people are saying that I'm so a prophet, I'm Jeremiah, and so on, John the Baptist. And he looked at them, he said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And that's when bold Peter got the hammer right on the nail head. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He declared it to Jesus. You need to understand that at this point he's making just as bold a declaration to Jesus. We must all have a very cautious eye on doing the same kind of things. To make very bold statements based upon our own belief that I could never do such a thing. I could never say those words. The problem, guys, is Peter does not know the blackness of his own heart. But God is about to show it to him. Peter will see himself in a light that he has never seen himself in before. God will show Peter that he's fully capable of doing that which he does not believe he is capable of. Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times or renounce me three times." Basically, to completely distance himself from Jesus and any association that he's had with him. I have lots of fond memories of La Ceiba, but one of them is not the rooster. If you were there, I'm not sure anybody here was there, but there was a rooster that in the lumber yard, actually, next to where we stayed one time, and he would start crowing right as soon as the sun came up, actually a few hours before that. And he came real close to becoming in the stew pot sometime during the week, but that never did happen. This is the thing that you and I have a hard time relating to, and that is most of us have not been awakened in the morning by roosters crowing. But these people, it was a common thing. They knew exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said this. Have you ever thought about this? Because when we think about the suffering of Jesus, we think mostly about the torture he went through, physical beating, the spitting on him, the beating of him, the scourging of him, the gruesome, terrible, awful, agonizing death of the cross. But you know what I was thinking this week? Perhaps there was something that hurt him deeper in the heart than all of that. They're words of people. These people who knew him, who loved him, and don't doubt for a minute, they really did love Jesus. They just loved him with an imperfect love, just like we do. And he demonstrated his love for them over and over again. Can you imagine what it would be like? Have those people who have professed such a great love in you now to speak against you. Sometimes, guys, there's nothing that hurts worse than words. Right? We all know that's true, and we all know that at times we've been on the giving end, and at the same time, other times we've been on the receiving end. Everyone in this room has said words sometime in their life they desperately wish they could take back. The problem is you can't. I mean, we can seek forgiveness and all those kinds of things, but we understand this, that once words are spoken, they've gone out, and you can't take them and cram them back into your mouth. Just consider how all of this fell upon our Lord Jesus. We said this before, and that is he's going to know what being lonely is, like no one has ever known what loneliness is. He will be completely, totally by himself for a brief moment on that cross, when even his Father will turn from him. And he will cry out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I just bring this to your attention this morning so that you'll understand that the Jesus' life and everything that happened to Jesus had just as much to do with your salvation as his death on the cross did. Everything leading up to it was just important. Everything leading up, it was another one of those puzzle pieces that must fall into place to make the whole a reality. I mean, God uses even these things to bring to fruition his will and purpose. Amazing as that may seem to us. Well, and get this. Jesus enlightens Peter the fact, you're not only going to renounce me one time, you're going to do it two times, even three times. In just a brief period of time. Thing about it is, you and I know the rest of the story. We know that Peter does exactly what Jesus says he's going to do. Exactly what he says he's going to do. But that's not enough for Peter. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not renounce you." And not only him, all the disciples said the same thing. Sounds like a rather bold statement. Well, you need to understand this too, and I passed over this. I didn't mean to, but when Peter firstly alludes to the fact that he'll never fall away, he talks about others falling away. He's talking about those other 10 guys. They may fall away from you, Jesus, but not me. Even they might fall from you, Jesus, but I won't. After all, I'm the rock, right? You name me Peter. And this may be the boldest statement that, certainly the boldest statement that Peter ever made, and may well be the boldest statement that any person has ever made in the history of mankind. He sees himself in an entirely different light than everybody else. He believes that his faith is unshakable. Three times that night, he'll be given the opportunity to join Jesus on the judgment seat. And he will deny that he even remotely even knows Jesus. How many times in your life have you said, "I'm going to do this," or "I'm going to do that," or "I'm going to do this or that," and not come through with it? You ever done something like that? Think of all the missionaries that have gone on the mission field, and part of it's been people in the States saying, I'm going to give you so much money every month to support your ministry. We wonder why sometimes, and this is typically the case, it's very rare that you'll find a missionary come home on furlough that is not in a financial deficit. In the PCA, before you can even go on the field, you have to have a particular amount of money dedicated to you, promised to you. But almost without exception, missionaries come home every time in a deficit, simply because people said that they were going to do something, but they didn't do it. I mean, can we see ourselves saying something like this? You know what one of the biggest issues here is for Peter? It's pride. It's pride. He's a very high evaluation of himself and a very low one of everybody else. He thinks he's this strong pillar that won't crack under the hardest pressure. The truth is this, is that pride is a vicious beast that we all must tangle with at least on occasion. Pride has a lot to do with sin, guys. It has a lot to do with our sins. Sometimes I think the very best thing that we could do is pray this prayer, and I'm not sure I would recommend it to you, but I think the very best thing to do sometimes is say, God, show me my sin. You better hold on. Because if he does, you will be convinced on the other end of it that you're fully capable of doing all kinds of things you don't think you are. It's happened to me more than once. But don't let pride stand between you and utter and absolute dependence upon your Lord and Savior for all things. See, these guys had something very much in common with each other. And just remember here, Peter's not the only one that said this. All of them echoed. Everything that Peter said, the others echoed. No one wanted to be left out of it. But there's something that it really should show you and I that we need to see, desperately need to see. And that is the darkness of our own heart. Have you really seen it? Well, the Lord is about to show these 11 guys just how dark it is, and how willing they are to do just about anything on the when it comes to self-preservation. We need to understand something, that all this took place according to God's will and purpose. And the purpose here, guys, was to test these guys, to test their faith, so they would see the weakness of it. Why? So that they would run to Jesus. It would be nice if on the day that we came to faith in Jesus Christ, that it would be full faith. It would just fill us completely, totally, and we would never have any doubts. We would never have any struggles. But it doesn't happen that way, does it? God has to refine that faith. And he does that very often by wounding our pride very deeply. Because it needs to be. The Lord wants us to grow in our faith, to grow in our trust, to grow in our belief, to grow in our dependence upon Him for everything. And there's some lessons we just don't learn until we have experiences that force us to learn those lessons. These guys had something very much in common with one another. They were all very big sinners, not just little teeny tiny itsy bitsy ones that messed up on rare occasions. They were dirty, rotten scoundrels to the core. They doubt it. But in what transpires, God proves it. And when it finally settles in, they are crushed by it. But it's a very great turning point for every one of them. Because these guys now are going to deny Jesus. They're going to spend the rest of their life doing nothing but going all over the place telling people about Jesus. They will, every one, with the exception of John, give their life. They will die for Jesus. Just not yet. And they will die horrible deaths. Spearings, crucifixions, beheadings. Chopped up with swords. But you know what? They never deny Jesus again. Could they have done that if this had not taken place? Possibly not. So do we need adverse things in our own lives? Must we, in fact, have adverse things in our own lives at times? Yes. It's the only way to learn it. There's the only way to make it real. Jesus says these words in Mark 8, chapter 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You need to understand something. We don't need to understand ashamed here in the same sense that you and I think about ashamed. What we're talking about here really is those who know Him will be all about Him. Let me ask you this. Do you ever use this phrase, but by grace, but by the grace of God go I? You ever say that? You ever think it? How often do you think it? My question for you is this, is do you really mean it? Is it the very core of your whole being? That if it's not for the grace of God, I would be lost. If it was not for the grace of God, I never would have come to faith in the first place. If it were not for the grace of God, I would not be sustained from day to day, moment by moment. If it were not for the grace of God, I would not be on my way to heaven. It's all about grace, guys. What carries these guys through this crisis of faith? Nothing but the grace of God. Remember this. Mark told us during this conversation that Jesus said to Peter that Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. And what does Jesus add to that? But I prayed for you, Peter. Guys, that's grace. God's grace. The same grace He affords us.